So allow me, in the Lord's name, to welcome you all to the house of the Lord this morning. And let me welcome you to online viewers and listeners to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. It's good to see you again. We rejoice and give thanks to the Lord for his goodness to us. We can gather again into his house. And I have a number of announcements at the beginning of this service, and that is, as you many of you know, the passing of our brother Wayne Downey on Thursday morning at 4:30 in the morning. On behalf of the session and of the congregation, of course, we'd like to extend our heartfelt condolences to Heather and to the family at this time of loss and grief. And we do pray that the Lord of all comforts will draw nigh to Heather at this time, to draw nigh to you, Heather. I'm sure you're listening online, and to your family at this time. We love you as a family in Christ, and we trust that the Lord Jesus, who loves you far more, is drawing nigh to your soul even now. I have a notice from Heather. She says this: a short graveside service for immediate family only will take place later this week. But when the pandemic restrictions are lifted, there will be a funeral service, a service of thanksgiving to be held for the wider family and for the church family. So please keep Heather and her family in your prayers, and pray even for the gospel opportunity at the graveside this coming week. Let us draw together in prayer. Let us call upon God, remembering Heather in our prayers and all these other aspects of the Lord's work as well. Let us pray, please. Almighty and holy God, infinite in thy goodness, eternal in thy being, O no God, so merciful that thou wouldst even listen to our small and feeble prayers. But O God, as we've considered this morning in the adult Bible class, the wonderful holiness of God, Lord, we've also seen something of the wonderful mercy and grace of God in the gospel. We thank thee, Lord, that we may call upon thee, that in Jesus Christ we have full access. We have become thy children, adopted, O God, sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are thine own. And we thank thee, Lord, that we have this free and open access. And Lord, that thou hearest our every prayer, our every cry, and are not wearied by our oft coming to thee in prayer, even this morning. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise. Lord, thou hast humbled us before thee, and we give thee humble thanks and praise, that, Lord, that after these many weeks, 12 weeks or so, that, Lord, thine house is opened again for the public worship of thee, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we thank thee, Lord. We rejoice, O God. And yet, Lord, we also grieve and we sorrow, O Lord, for it is right to mourn with those that mourn. And we bring before thee our sister Heather. We rejoice, O Lord, also that Wayne was saved, that by thy grace thou hadst saved him, O God, and drawn him to thine own self. And yet we remember our sister and her grief and her loss. Lord, thou knowest all things. O Lord, we have a great high priest. That knows our sufferings, that understands our weaknesses. We thank thee, O God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who did intervene in their lives, in Heather and Wayne, taken Wayne to himself, but has come with such comfort to even Heather at this time. Strengthen and support her and her family at this time of grief. And Lord, we do pray for thy help and thy blessing to be upon that graveside service, that, Lord, thou will give boldness and help, and thou will open hearts. For as one of thy children has entered into glory, we pray, O God, that the kingdom will be extended even there. that thou wilt save souls. And Lord, coming before thee, we thank thee, our God, for all aspects of thy work here. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word which feeds our souls. We pray, O Lord, in this time that thou wilt be pleased to prepare our hearts and minds to be fed, that we may grow in the knowledge of Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, that we may know him more. And not a head knowledge only, Lord, but it might be that knowledge that we walk with him, that we talk with him, that we grow to be more like him. Lord, forgive us our many sins as we considered this morning the holiness of God revealed in Jesus Christ and he who died for our sins. So, Lord, forgive us all our many, many sins and have mercy upon us. Fill us with thy Spirit. And, Lord, those who are in the meeting this morning, those who are listening online, who are outside of Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray for their souls. We pray for thee by thy Spirit to convict of sin and to turn them to Christ, to work faith in their hearts. Oh, God, have mercy, we pray. We do pray, O Lord, for thy blessing upon this service. We do pray, O Lord, for thy blessing upon the ministry online and upon LTBS, the Let the Bible Speak radio ministry. Lord, will thou bless that word going forth and will thou save many souls even through it. And Lord, remember all thy children, even here. Remember them with their many needs, whether it be emotional, mental, financial, physical. Lord, there are those who are not strong as they used to be, those who are feeling unwell even today, those who've lost employment. Lord, those who are grateful for having kept employment, those who are finding it difficult to find any employment. Oh God, will thou draw nigh unto all of us in our own needs? Lord, will thou help us? Will thou give us that long-suffering that we need? To remain in prayer and to remain waiting on the Lord until it pleases thee to answer. And Lord, we do remember those who have lost loved ones in the recent past, who also would be reminded of griefs and loss at the passing of our brother Wayne. Draw nigh especially unto them, O God, and have mercy. Lord, give wisdom, we pray, to all those in authority, all those in a power. We pray thee, O God, that these extra regulations and guidelines and laws, that they may pass soon. That the fear of COVID-19, that the virus itself may soon be a thing of the past. That we may all gather in. O Lord, that thy house be full. O God, hear our prayers. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I ask our musicians to come and to play hymn 46. Hymn 46. And I'll read a couple of the verses and then our sister Nanya will then play a couple of verses. As let us be ministered to in music. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm.
Thank you.
like to thank our sister, and especially for having the courage just to play in front of us and you know, have all our attention and focus. I could well imagine my fingers would be trembling if I had to do that. It's all right when everyone's singing aloud, but so you're a good sport, sister. Thank you very much. Let us open our copies of the scriptures this morning to the Gospel according to Mark. And we'll read a couple of verses from there, and then we'll go straight to Matthew chapter 4. So we have a couple of verses from Mark chapter 1, and then Matthew chapter 4. And so continuing our look at the Gospel according to Mark, having worked our way up to verse 11, we now see this next section is a short section. It's a compact section. And when we come to having a little bit of look, a general look at Mark, which I will fit in eventually somewhere, it's nice just to get straight into the Word as opposed to have half of a lecture on Mark and things like that, but I'll try and fit it in that way. But Mark is very compact. Mark is very, it's a very exciting book. It's a book that's full of immediately, next. And he does this and then this happens. It's an action-packed gospel. And sometimes very compact, where the others would take half a chapter, he might only mention it in one verse. Here in two verses we have the temptation of Christ. And then we look at Matthew chapter 4 to see the full details of that. So Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Please hear with faith in your hearts the word of God. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Amen. And then moving to Matthew chapter 4. By the way, it doesn't say when he was tempted for 40 days, that it was when he said it was in the wilderness for 40 days, he wasn't tempted for all those days. That's not what it means. He was fasted for 40 days and then comma, and he was tempted of the devil. At the end of those 40 days, Matthew chapter 4, we'll read the first 11 verses together. And here we have more detail. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was after and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our every heart. And let us briefly draw close to the Lord in prayer, seeking his help. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that the word of God has been in our ears. We pray, O Lord, that once it's entered into our ears, Lord, that thou would cause it to drip down into our hearts, to do our souls good, to feed our souls. This is the true soul food, Lord. May it enter in. May it change us. Give us understanding. Give us that humble and contrite spirit that we need before thee, O God, and before thy word. Help us to tremble before thy word. And let us rejoice in thy word. May it please thee, O God, even now, to give all that we need of thy Spirit, to hear aright, and for me to preach aright. Give unto me thy Spirit and the unction I need, thy blessing, O Lord Jesus, to preach to thy people, that they may say something of thee even today. Warm our hearts and feed our souls and glorify thy precious name. We pray in Jesus' name only. Amen. When we recently examined Mark chapter 1 and we examined that section on the Lord's baptism, verses 9 to 11, we learned an important principle when we were looking at that. We saw that evidenced in the teaching, but it is a principle that we need to take with us and understand. And that is that everything Christ said and everything that Christ did in his earthly ministry and who he was as the God-man, but everything he said and he did for our benefit and on our behalf. Everything. And the more you understand that principle, and this is not a principle I'm putting on the Bible. This is what the Lord reveals. This is what Paul spends 22 letters or whatever it is explaining to us. This is what the rest of the scriptures of the New Testament, and which then casts light on the Old Testament, reveal to us. That Christ has done all these things for our benefit and for our example in our place. Ultimately, to the glory of God. But the things that he did, the things that he said on our behalf and for his people, the Savior did it for you. And he said it for you and for me. And this is it's an important principle. And it's a wonderful principle to see as we open up the scriptures more and more. And so the Lord himself had just undergone water baptism. He was filled without measure, without any limit, by the Spirit of God, who appeared in physical form. And then he receives the commendation of his Heavenly Father. And then straight after that, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. That's the word that Mark uses. He drives him. Well, we read in Matthew that the Spirit led him. So the Spirit led him. I think, I believe Luke says led as well. He was led into the wilderness. Is this a contradiction? No, they're both true. They're both true. The Spirit led him to go into the wilderness to meet Christ. But he had to go. There was a compulsion. He had to face our tempter. He had to face our enemy. He had to face the devil on our behalf and for our good. And he wanted to go. But there was a necessity that he faced the devil. And so there was a driving, there was a compulsion, there was a necessity to go. For you and me, Christ met the devil. Why? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 reveals this. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Very much we see here the power of temptation, the power of sin, the deceit of sin, the deceit of the devil. And this is all part of the preparation of Christ to be what? To be that perfect and acceptable sacrifice. It's also a beginning of his restoring of all things. It says in Revelation 21 and verse 5, it says about the Lord, it says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me," that is to John, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." It's true and faithful that Jesus Christ makes all things new. Those of you who are born again here in the meeting, who are listening online, you know the renewing and the restoring work of God, the Son, and God the Spirit, by God the Father, in our own lives. And so the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, as well as that sacrificial death and that victorious resurrection and that exaltation and all that there is to be understood about Jesus Christ for your soul and for your life and for your salvation, is all to do with the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things. And we had a hint of that in the Bible study, well, more than a hint, last Tuesday, Ephesians 1 and verse 10. The restoration of all things in Christ, by Christ, and through Christ. And what's he restoring here? What exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ restoring when it comes to this temptation by Christ? Well, it's the restoration of all things and all persons who were lost by our fall in and with Adam. In and with Adam. Were you there? Yes. In a way, you were there. Adam represented us. In that way, we were there. And maybe it goes further into spiritual aspect, a spiritual union, a genetic union. So many different levels that we can look at this. But we're not looking at that this morning. We're not looking at the biblical teaching of original sin. But that's where it started, at the very fall. At the very fall, and these truths are not to be an impersonal truth. It's not to be just knowledge that remains in the head. But, you know, this shows part of Christ's work that he performs in every believer's life, in every believer's heart, soul, and mind, and body. The restoration of every believer, every follower, every lover of Jesus Christ. Seen some aspects of that here. And so I've taken this title and made it a personal title. Christ restores my fall. Christ restores my fall. Let us see together, firstly, that Christ readies himself. Right, Christ readies himself to restore my fall. And how does he do that? Because there's a confrontation coming on. And Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days of prayerful meditation, of saying no to his body and saying yes to his soul, which is the fundamental idea of fasting, is that we spend time in Scripture, we spend time in prayer, we spend time, more time in communion with God, because we're not spending, say, 2 hours or 2.5 hours a day preparing food and eating food. We have that extra time, and that's how we as Christians fit that into our general lives when we need to undertake a time of fasting and praying. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized, led into the wilderness, and undergoes a mighty spiritual preparation. You might think, surely the God-man doesn't need this. No, that's not the lesson to learn. It shows how much we need it, how much I need it. Because if the God-man needed to spend 40 days in fasting and praying and seeking the Lord to do his work, and he's, you know, here we go, I was going to say half God, half man. He's not. He's 100% God and 100% man. How much more do we need that? But he does this, and he does it for our sakes. And so he was a hungered. He was a hungered. He was very, very hungry after not eating for 40 days. Doubtless he was drinking water from the brooks and the streams, but he was a hungered, it says. And so here we have the only begotten Son, filled without measure with the Holy Spirit, weak in his humanity, but I'll say this, but strong in his soul, prepared for a spiritual battle. And that is really, brethren and sisters, that is really the point of fasting, is that we strengthen our spirit. It's a spiritual exercise to strengthen us. And that's where Christ knew. Christ humbled his body, he strengthened his spirit, and he was like a soldier preparing himself for battle, getting himself ready, because there was a battle coming up. And it wasn't a battle without wounds on his side. It cost Christ. It's cost Christ so much for your sake, for my sake. Hebrews 2 and verse 18, oh, a wonderful work, a wonderful book in the Scriptures, revealing so much of who Jesus Christ is for us. It says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that is, to help them that are tempted. It's just an aspect of him as our great high priest. He suffered. How did Christ suffer in being tempted? Because he didn't sin, and therefore he didn't suffer the results of sin as we do. No, but he suffered in being tempted. How? Well, in a few ways. A holy and loving Christ comes into physical proximity with a hate-filled, despicable, no doubt spiritually stenching Satan. The Holy One next to the abominable one. That also says something about the Christ's suffering in his life and ministry, surrounded by sinners. The suffering of Christ is not just in the garden. It's not just on the cross. But it is in his whole walk. John reveals that in the first chapter. He came to his own, but his own rejected him. And he was in this spiritually dark world. But here we see the king of darkness, the prince of darkness, I should say, being so close. There's suffering there in the very soul of Christ. But secondly, that this Satan hates him personally. And this Satan not just hates him, but this Satan hates his father. And this Satan hates the spirit of his father, which is the spirit of Christ. He hates all the persons of the Godhead. And it's a murderous hate, as we will look at a little bit later. It's a murderous hate. But you know, also, the devil is the enemy, the hater, and the accuser of all those that Jesus Christ loves. His beloved ones. His precious blood-bought ones. This Satan hates them too. And then finally, and I suppose that's shared in some of those other things that we've considered, the very fact of his holy self being tempted to hear and to be enticed, to be wicked and rebellious, to be sinful, to do that which is so contrary to your nature. What's contrary to your nature? What is something that you wouldn't physically do as a human being? What would be against your personal beliefs and understandings, politically speaking, or food-wise? What is it that makes your stomach retch? We all have different answers to that. Some might love spinach, and some might hate spinach. And that's just food. But we're talking about deep, spiritual, moral situation that he is confronted with something absolutely filthy and abominable and being tempted to it. It must have been a severe grief to the holy soul of Jesus Christ. And it was. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. And that word is to suffer. It's not the use of that word to suffer as in to allow, you know, suffer the little children to come unto me, allow them to come unto me. No, it is the word that means pain, suffering, and we get the word passion from it, as in the suffering of Christ. It's part of the passion, the suffering. But did you know that the Father had sent Christ to deal with sin and Satan on every level, on all levels, to deal with our accuser, our enemy. And so the Spirit drove him into the meeting with the devil. But remember, Christ went willingly. Why? Because it was for our sake, for the sake of his people. Nothing would hold Christ back. Not even the fact that he was the eternal God, it wouldn't hold him back. He became man. And we could continue, but we won't, down that thought. But did you know that the Spirit, even today, still drives Christ into the wilderness? He drives Christ into the wilderness of every sinner's heart. And Christ, when he's there, he will conquer the devil and he will conquer sin. And he will enter in. The hearts of sinners are cold and dead. They're dead anyway, lifeless like a wilderness, full of unclean things, until the Lord of life enters in and he victoriously conquers by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. Do you remember that happening in your own life, believer? Do you remember the Lord entering in, overcoming deadness, overcoming the power of sin and the power of temptation, and coming in to stay, to maintain that victory? Christ readies himself to restore my fall. We see, secondly, that Christ resists the devil to restore my fall. You know, when we first, at the baptism, we briefly mentioned it, that we heard the Father's compliment, the Father's commendation. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The highest commendation from heaven itself, the voice of the Father speaking these wonderful truths. But yet here, what do we hear now? The absolute opposite. We hear the devil's contempt. And he says this twice. He says, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God. He's a wicked liar, which is why he demands in the temptation that he would worship him. What victory would there be in getting a man to worship him? All men worship him by nature anyway. But here the devil attacks the person and the Godhead of our Saviour. He goes to the very core of attacking him. And the devil has ever denigrated or attempted to denigrate the person of Jesus Christ. You see that in all the false cults and religions, false religions around the world. The false cults of so-called Christian cults always denigrate the person and the being of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they speak the words of their father, the devil. But Christ resists the devil. He resists him. The Christ is prepared and he resists the devil. And how does he resist him? With a sword. With a mighty sword. It's sharper than any Japanese samurai sword, because it's two-sided to begin with. But it's sharper than any sword that man has ever made. And he plunges it deep. Deep. Three times. The word of God. The scriptures. You know, this was Adam's failing. This was Adam's failing. Adam did not answer the devil back. Well, full stop. And he didn't answer the devil back with the word of God. But he remained silent. Will you turn with me to Genesis 3? Please turn with me to Genesis 3, and we'll just read a few of those verses together, because this is really the context. The reason for the gospel is the historical fact of the fall. The reason for the gospel is the historical fact of the fall. Let us just read the first six verses of chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more subtle, that is crafty, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Just help you give you an understanding that word with there that says, and her husband with her. The full meaning of that Hebrew word is together with her. Which will certainly help us to understand that he was there the whole time. You see, Adam didn't speak a word. There we have the devil having a theological discourse with his wife, and he says nothing. He's together with her. He says nothing. She takes the fruit, she eats. She gives him who is with her. Now, Eve did. Eve did attempt to repeat the word of God, although she changes the commandment for whatever reason. She adds to it. But we're not going to go into that now. But the word of God is there for a purpose. It's there to silence and confound God's enemies. It's there to confound and silence our enemies, who are the enemies of God, that is. And it irritates them. They don't like it. That's why the Bible has been banned from so many public schools. That's why they don't want it. They don't want to have its influence. They don't want to hear the truth of God's word, and they don't want to hear anything about Christ, who is himself the living word of God. He is the living word. But notice how Jesus Christ, when he talks back, when he rebukes by the word of God, he doesn't come with any new revelation. And of course, Christ could. He doesn't come with any new revelation. Each of the three scriptural rebukes that the Lord, with the sword of the Spirit, plunges into the heart of the Satan, as it were, each of those three times is taken from the self-same book of Moses, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a wonderful book. I could explain something more of what's in there. But Deuteronomy is not a book about the sacrificial system. It is not a book that's all about the Levitical priesthood. It's not a book that's filled with civil law. But it's called Deuteronomy, which means the second book of the law, the repetition of the law, because God's moral law is repeated. The Ten Commandments are repeated in the fifth chapter. It's a huge sermon. It's a huge sermon, by Moses. It's a huge body of teaching, of moral teaching, of evangelical teaching. It's in the book of Deuteronomy that we see that the people, half of the people are taken up onto the mount of cursing and the other onto the mount of blessing. And in that we hear the gospel. That where there is obedience to God's command to believe and show forth that life of faith in humble and loving obedience to God, that there is blessing and there's eternal blessing. But for those who reject the gospel, those who reject God's word, that there is cursing. And there's so much in Deuteronomy. It's a very evangelical Mosaic book of Moses. And he quotes from there, twice from chapter 6 and once from chapter 8. Chapter 6, by the way, of Deuteronomy is a wonderful chapter. If you want to sit down this afternoon and just read through Deuteronomy, it's quoted so often in the New Testament. And you'll be reading through it. Oh, that's what the Lord said. Oh, Paul quotes that twice. Or wherever it might be, it's a rich chapter. So we've seen then that Christ readies himself to restore my fall. Christ resists the devil to restore my fall. And now we're going to go into the details of this, because Christ restores mankind from the fall. And of course, when I say mankind, I'm talking about the saved mankind. And as we just read in Genesis 3, we read something. We see the way in which Adam was tempted and the way Eve was deceived. And I'm very careful about making that distinction, because the New Testament teaches us this. Adam sinned and Eve was deceived. How could Adam sin if he wasn't there? So that's another another help to understand his presence, but a silent presence. But in this temptation of Christ by the devil, there are striking parallels with the fall of man. In both the temptations and in the events themselves, there is something so distinct there. You see, we fell in Adam, and therefore Christ as the second Adam must stand in our place, and he must turn back, as it were. He must restore everything that was lost by the fall. And he is doing that in his whole earthly ministry. And he does it in Gethsemane as well, and he does it on Golgotha, and he does it even after that, and he's still doing it now. He's still building his church. He's still restoring all things until that great and wonderful day when all will be revealed and all will see the headship of Christ and every knee shall bow. So we see here Jesus Christ as our second Adam, magnificently conquering the devil at every point. And there's much to be said and there's much to be learned. There are many sort of personal lessons Christian lessons that we can understand from these things, and that there's so much in there, but we're going to limit it very much to understanding how Jesus Christ is restoring the fall. He's turning back the curse, as it were, even at this early point of his ministry. The very beginning of his ministry, is he not telling you, I'm here to conquer sin, I'm here to conquer the power of the devil, I'm prepared for him? And he wins. We see, firstly, stones into bread. Stones into bread. He's fasted for 40 days. Christ is hungry as far as the body's concerned, but we know that he has a greater hunger to do the will of his Father. That's the first mistake of the devil. To think that he is dealing with a man. He's dealing with someone like you and me. But he's not. He's dealing with the Christ. He's dealing with the King. He's dealing with our Saviour. And the devil comes in any case to tempt his flesh. And how does he tempt him? Well, he says, you know, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But where's the temptation in that? Is that not a reasonable thing to ask? No. It's a wicked thing to ask. Because he's coming to Jesus and he says, you should fulfill your bodily needs outside of the will of God. Outside of waiting in the providence of God. Outside of humbling, suffering hunger until God provides. It's a sin of unbelief he's been asked to commit. Unbelief because, just as he did in the garden, he's suggesting that God will not look after him. That God will not look after him, that therefore he has to take matters into his own hand, that he has to therefore use the powers that God has given him to do these things outside of God's will, outside of faith, outside of trust, outside of God's provision. And yet this is Christ's own rebuke. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See, food for the body without food for the soul is unbelief. That's what we see in the world. People will eat their food, but they'll disregard soul food. They'll disregard the truth that their soul needs to be fed, that their soul needs to be filled. We're not to live without the Word of God. Man is not just to live on the physical things that God gives, but we are to feed ourselves upon the spiritual food that God gives. And man is not to live by bread alone. There's a parallels of this even going into the wilderness journeys, but time does not permit us to delve deeply into this. There are many other parallels as well, but the parallel that we want to look at here is with the serpent tempting Eve in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Genesis. Well, he says this, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Again, the devil is sowing doubt into the the kind and fatherly provision of God towards his creatures. Has God said you're not allowed to eat every tree of the garden? Isn't God being mean? Isn't God depriving you of something you have a right to have? By the way, just as I'm keeping these thoughts very brief, you notice that the Lord withstood the devil's lie and deceit in this regard, and he kept the faith because he knew that his Lord and his Father would provide for him. You see that in verse 11? Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. He knew the Lord would provide for him. He trusted God, because as we know from the scriptures, it is God that causes the plants to grow, and he clothes. If the Lord clothes the flowers of the field and he feeds the birds of the air, how much more will he feed us? Are we not worth far more than two sparrows? To mix my parables. So we see there, firstly, that he attempts to make stones into bread, but he also, and again, I'm leaving out so much detail here, so bear with me, we just need to move on, but we just see how the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with this, is dealing with this, the sin, the bodily sin in this case, being tempted to go outside of God's will, really unbelief is the core part of this sin that he's being tempted to, but he rebukes by the word of God. Secondly, a fall from the heights of holiness. A fall from the heights of holiness. Christ is now tempted to throw himself off from the pinnacle of the temple, a very high place. This would be Herod's temple. And we have a very good idea of what Herod's temple looked like. Some of the high point, if not the highest point of the very temple. And he is a man, if he would cast himself down, he'd be dead. He'd be dead. Now here he is now, the devil. He's saying, cast yourself down and the angels will catch you. Cast yourself down. The angels will catch you. And we even see the devil quoting scripture at this point. Not full quotes. He misses out certain aspects, but we're not looking at that at the moment. But if Christ had actually done this, what would he achieve? What is the idea? What is the lie of Satan in this regard? Well, if there we have Christ and he's at the top of the temple and then people can see him standing there and he falls down and yet the angels come. They pick him up. What will the people see? Surely they'll believe on you, Jesus of Nazareth. Surely the people will then see this miracle, this survival that happens. Maybe they'd even physically see the angels. What would that mean? He would gain religious power. He would gain authority. This is the lie. I'm not saying this is what would happen. But this seems to be the lie. But this is the sin of presumption. This is the sin of presuming that God will come to the rescue when you are clearly breaking his commandments. Sixth commandment says that thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. It means also that you're not to kill yourself. You're not to be the cause of death to other people. And here he is. The devil says, kill yourself. Because if you do, God is no doubt going to save you and catch you, and then you'll be all right. But notice that this is a death of Christ without the cross. This is a death of Christ without, and a display of the power of God without the preaching of the gospel. And it goes quite deep as you consider this temptation. You don't have to go to the cross. Cast yourself down. Your Father will catch you. Everyone will believe on you. Lie, lie, lie. How do I know it's a lie? We go back to Genesis 3. It's exactly what the serpent told Adam and Eve. If they were to obey him and to disobey God, ye shall not surely die. They won't die. And yet God had clearly said, but the eating of the fruit of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall surely die. As you'll see, it's clear in the English and it's clear in the Hebrew. He quotes God, word for word, and just adds a not in there. God said, ye shall surely die. And the devil says, ye shall surely not die. Or she shall not surely die. Again, there's an element of unbelief here. But this is the presumption. What is that? It's sinning against knowledge. Sinning against knowledge, thinking that God would turn a blind eye and rescue them anyway. And that's an aspect of that whole fall. Are God's promises true, but his threats not? Surely a threat is also a promise. Yes. A warning is as true as the promise of God. And so the father of lies, he sought the deaths of Adam and Eve. He knew that God... See, the devil believed, as it were. He knew that when God said, "Ye shall surely die," they would die, and they did die. Immediately they had a spiritual death. And they fled from God's presence. Secondly, they had a physical death. They did die. And if God did not save them, they would have an eternal death. Surely, surely, surely die. And the devil knew that. The devil knew that God doesn't mince his words. The devil knew that anything that God had said was absolutely true. Cleverer than Adam and Eve in this regard. Because he knows that the wages of sin is death. He knows as soon as they sinned that a righteous God would have judgment over them. He knew that. And that's why he did it. Because he hates us. He hates us. He hates us made in the image of God. And what God loves, he hates. What God hates, he loves. And no lie of the devil, even to the Lord Jesus here, or even to Adam and Eve, will take away that fact that the wages of sin, the natural results of sin, is death. And that is exactly what he's trying to do here. He's trying to kill the Savior. He's trying to deceive the Savior. But thank God that our Savior is this Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father, who is called wisdom and embodies the wisdom of the gospel in Christ. So here we are, we're trying to see a death without the cross. We're trying to see power without preaching, and the Lord rejects him. He says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," and he is referring to himself. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The Son of God indeed, and Jehovah God himself. And thirdly, we see all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms of the world. In verses 8 and 9 of Matthew, we see, it says, "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And so again, we see there's a temptation here to obtain worldly power, to obtain a kingdom without the cross, to obtain power without blood. A kingdom, I'll tell you, of unregenerates, a kingdom of those who are not redeemed, a kingdom of hell-bound sinners. What kingdom's that? In some ways, as we look at these temptations, we think, yeah, the devil goes round as a roaring lion. He is a wicked and he's a clever foe, but he's absolutely no match for the Lord of glory. The Lord knows what he's come for, and the Lord is going to do it. And here is the temptation. Bow once, just once. Just do what the devil wants, just once. Now, isn't that a temptation that we know in our lives? Just once. Just look at that website once. Just take that thing once without paying. Just once, don't be honest with your tax returns. Just once, let that gossip out of your lips. Whatever it is, and I'm not saying these are relevant things to you and now, just examples. And there are a myriad of examples in your own lives that you know, yeah, just once. And then the devil gets a foot. It gets a foothold in our lives. So here we have this idea of gaining an earthly kingdom of unregenerate people without the cross. And why do I say unregenerate? Just to join those dots. Because if Jesus Christ does not go to the cross, nobody is saved. It means all the redeemed of the Lord of the Old Testament would never be redeemed. His beloved Abraham would not be redeemed. Enoch whom he loved, whom he took to be with himself, not redeemed. Jesus Christ is not going to allow this. But see how he rebukes the devil. See how the Lord rebukes the devil. We'll go to Luke 4 and verse 8. I'll read it for you. Simply because the expression is a fuller expression here. He says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him," Luke 4 and verse 8, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He says essentially the same. It's exactly the same Greek in Matthew, except that expression "behind me" is not in there. You know, get lost. Be gone. Clear off, to use more colloquial human language. It's essentially what he's saying. But you know that Christ used this rebuke another time when speaking to Peter. Word for word, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter. Why? Because as the devil is here, Peter was there, a hindrance to the cross. A hindrance to the cross of Christ and to the gospel, to our salvation. Oh, we rejoice that the Lord said both to the devil and to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Nothing stopping Christ getting to the cross. Nothing stopping the Lord from dying on that cross for us and for our sakes. No devil, no disciple would stand in the way of Christ and Calvary. And of course, worship and obedience, they're all very closely related, because he demands that the Lord Jesus worship him, and you can't have one without the other. But we'll move on quickly. I had a nice quote from Ryle there, but we'll move on. So Christ readies himself to restore my fall. Christ resists the devil to restore my fall. And Christ restores mankind from the fall. But finally, and very briefly, Christ reveals his glory in restoring my fall. Christ reveals his glory, because in all of this, Christ has revealed some wonderful truths about himself. Wonderful truths he's revealed here. Christ is sinless. There's no sin to be found in him. The most subtle and most clever deceiver of all cannot win out. And he is subtle. We've seen the subtlety of it. We've seen the hidden sins. Because with a brief reading, quite often you'll think, well, what's so wrong with that? What's so wrong with that bread thing? What's so wrong with the kingdoms? I mean, it'd be easier, wouldn't it? But as you delve in deeper and you try to understand, and as God is pleased to open your eyes, you see, whoa, there is a deep wickedness here. There's an anti-gospel agenda of the devil, and the Lord rebukes him, and the Lord defeats him again and again and again. Thank be to God. Thanks be to God. But he reveals, therefore, his sinlessness. His sinlessness. He's not corruptible. You cannot corrupt Christ. He's incorruptible. He did not sin. He cannot sin. He will not sin. We're looking at cannot sin in a minute. But he will not sin. And there is no sin in him. And we looked at that in the adult Bible class. Even his greatest detractors and doubters amongst the Pharisees and the Jews, they could not convince him of sin. They couldn't convict him. They couldn't say there's any sin in his life, because there wasn't any. Oh, we know how people will do their best. Look at the way they've been treating the President of the United States, trying to find every excuse and make things up and exaggerate things. And he's not sinless by any means. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely sinless, incorruptible, resisting temptation, resisting sin. Why? So that he was able to take our sin. So he could take our sin. He was incorruptible, as the devil found out, but he is impeccable. That's a word you might have heard sometimes that use about things. Say something is so nice and so good and so clean, it's impeccable. That literally means not able to sin. Not able to sin. So not only did Christ not sin, but listen to this, he was not able to sin. He was unable to sin. Why? Because he's the God-man. He is the God-man. That pure and holy divinity upheld that pure and holy humanity to make sure that Christ, the Holy One of God, would be the Holy Lamb of God upon that cross. He was the Saviour given was the Saviour guaranteed. A guaranteed Saviour. There was no ifs and buts, maybe, oh, I hope this works out well. Let's get to the fifth chapter. Does he still carry on being good and holy? Yes. He would not sin and he could not sin. Born sinless, lived a sinless life, pure and blameless all the day. Why? Because that is his power over sin, and it's his power over lies, and it's power over temptations of all sorts. So we see his glory revealed in his sinlessness, and we see something of his glory revealed in the fact that he is our substitute. In this time of testing, the Prince of Peace does what? He conquers the Prince of Darkness. As I said, three times he plunged the sword of the Spirit deep in. And what does the devil do afterwards? Puts his hand up and he flees away like a dog with his tail between his legs. He leaves him for a time. I believe, as Lucas says, for a time, for a season. He's our substitute. He's doing it on our behalf. The same devil that tempted and deceived and conquered mankind in Adam is defeated by the second Adam. Adam was our head. He was the head of mankind, and he fell and he failed. But here we have the new head of the church, the head of every believer, standing up to Satan, the beginning of the restoration of all things. But we're coming in as we're just considering, and we thought about it very briefly, the fact that Jesus Christ is our substitute. He stood in our place, but he stood in our place before the devil. And he stood in our place on the cross, and he stands now on our behalf, praying to the Father for us, to restore us more fully to himself. But because he has been in this situation, he can sympathize with you and me. He knows the human frailty. He knows the human weakness. He knows that we can be deceived by the devil. He knows that we can be deceived by our own sin. He knows that we deceive ourselves. And that's why Hebrews 4 and verse 15, as we come to a close, it says this: "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Where the man Adam did not defend his bride, where the man Adam did not open his mouth to rebuke the accusations and the blasphemy against his heavenly Father, the bridegroom of the church restores his bride and comes in so many ways and so many levels. And that's why we can say with Paul, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." He conquered death and he conquered sin, and he's conquered Satan, even in this regard. You know, when addressing the unsaved in the meeting, can you not see the power of the devil and the power of sin that is in your heart and in your life? But can you not see the power that the Savior has to restore you? The power that he has to restore you, to stand in your place, to pay for your sin, all these things. He has resisted the devil that you are unable to resist. He has conquered lies and deceit that we do not see through. He's unmasked the lies for what they are. He's conquered the power of temptation to sin. And he still does this in the lives of believers, but he does this in the lives of sinners that come to him, to turn from sin and from temptation, turn from the power of the devil, and turn to Jesus Christ. Does your conscience complain? Do you know the power of temptation? Are you trying to fight temptation? You'll not do it without Christ. We're no better than Adam. We're no doubt more stupid and physically corrupt in all, and morally corrupt definitely in all ways, than Adam was, and he was perfect when he fell. What chance have we got? But we have Jesus. Let me recommend Jesus to you. He's manifested his power and his purity. Now come to him and have all your sins forgiven. Come to this, as I've written it down here, this temptation trouncing, this devil defeating, this sin shattering Saviour. Come to him, for there is none like him. There's none that can save your soul. Come to Christ, be delivered from Satan, be delivered from temptation, be delivered from sin, and be gloriously saved. May God bless his precious word to each and every heart. Amen. Let us pray, please. Our Lord and God, we give thee thanks and praise that we have Jesus, that we have him, oh, the mighty warrior. Oh, Lord, that he loved us and prepared himself to fight for us. And Lord, and he still fights for us in prayer even now. And he's building his church. Oh, God, I rejoice that he defeated me, that he defeated my sin, that he defeated my addiction to sin, that he defeated all my rebellion against him. He conquered me and brought me to himself. And he's conquered all of his own and brought us to himself. Oh, what a wonderful defeat we see, as we see the conquering work of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless thy word to us. Have mercy upon us and help us in the times of temptation and weakness that we have. Lord, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the indwelling evil. Pour out thy spirit, O God, that we may have that victory, as Christ has so clearly shown here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.